Greetings, everyone. Welcome once again. It is a beautiful day, although I feel like we should be talking about predestination today and those whom God has chosen, because I definitely feel frozen today. This is cold weather, as far as I am concerned. And I know that just says what a wimp I am, but I thought that the Lord called me to minister in a desert, and this does not feel like a desert. It feels very damp and chilly today in Arizona. But we are thankful for the clouds and the rain and for all of the little bit of seasonal change that we get to see at different times during the year. We are back together again today to discuss a couple of questions that have come in. I'm combining a couple of different ones today, time permitting, that allow us to kind of geek out on some systematic theology. Specifically, we're going to delve into theology proper at the beginning of our conversation as we talk about God's attributes and specifically how we are to understand or try to comprehend that which is incomprehensible. And that, of course, being his infinite understanding and knowledge of all things. And then if we have enough time in the latter part of our study today, we want to take up the question of the problem of evil. I'm not going to delve into that in a kind of an exhaustive fashion, certainly not even really going to try to be comprehensive, but I do have a couple of principles and an illustration that I want to share with you today that is sometimes helpful in answering the kind of questions that were sent in. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we will get right into our material and conversation today. Gracious God and Father, thank you for the blessing of clouds and sunshine, of rain, O Lord, and dry air, for all of the ways that your providence is manifest in the world in which we live. We thank you, Father, for every experience in our lives, that which is pleasant as well as that which is painful, for we know that you promise to work all things together for the good of those who love you. And so we do place before you the trials and the difficulties, the adversities that you call us to endure, and we rest in your sovereign purpose and promise in these experiences. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, our Savior and our King. Make us daily mindful of the price that he paid on Calvary for our redemption and of the certainty of our justification through his resurrection. We ask your blessing upon us today as we take up your word once again, that you would guide us and help us, that the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. In Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, let me share the first question that we're going to take up today in the form that it came to me. It is this. My question is about the absolute greatness of God. From verses like Psalm 139 and verse 17, Proverbs 21 and verse 12, and Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, I know that God knows my every thought and he ponders my every action. In other words, I don't think it's wrong to say that I have his undivided attention. And that would be true of every person. But in a world with 8 billion people, how is this possible? All right. Let me read those three passages. There are many others, in fact, that we could cite, maybe even some others that would speak more explicitly to this point, but these will suffice for today. Psalm 139 and verse 17 says, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them." We are to meditate upon the greatness of God's knowledge. We are to marvel at all that he knows, even though we cannot fully comprehend all that he knows. Proverbs 21 and verse 12 says, "The righteous God wisely considers the house of the wicked, overthrowing the wicked for their wickedness." And again, he knows exactly what's going on in the house of the wicked and in every person's life. And then in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So God knows, he discerns even the thought and intent of every person's heart. And if we consider how many people there are in the world and how many people have lived throughout the history of the world, that's an amazing thing to even contemplate, to begin to contemplate the extent of God's knowledge. Now, I like this question partly because I enjoy theology proper as a discipline, a sub-discipline within systematic theology. But I like this question also because it gives us an opportunity today to reflect on something that we have visited before from time to time in different venues, but that would be worthy of our consideration in this hour. And that is, how do we think about God's attributes? When we talk about the attributes of God, however we divide those, traditionally they're classified as the communicable and incommunicable attributes. There are other divisions that are suggested, some that are more or less helpful. When we think about communicable attributes of God, we're thinking about those attributes that are shared in some respect with His image bearers, attributes like love and knowledge and holiness. When we think about the incommunicable attributes of God, we're thinking about those characteristics of God that are unique to Him, that we do not share in, attributes like eternity and infinity and aseity, God's self-existence, His independence. These are things that we as human beings made in His image do not share, but other characteristics of God we do. When we think about the attributes of God, we need to think very carefully and somewhat critically about the language that we are forced to use. Even the word attribute is, in certain respects, misleading, and in many ways is completely inadequate for the purpose. Now, I'm saying that we're kind of forced to use this because we're limited by human language, and human language being finite cannot perfectly express or articulate infinite truths. You see, language is bounded in terms of the ideas that it can express, and God is without bounds. He's boundless. And so we really lack the vocabulary to do justice to God's greatness. But that's okay because we lack the mental capacity as well. As finite creatures, we cannot comprehend the infinite. And here we need to make a distinction between God being knowable and God being comprehensible. Sometimes when we talk about comprehension, we simply mean the ability to understand something. But properly speaking, if we think about comprehending God, we would mean knowing the limits, being able to identify the outline, put our arms all the way around the Lord and touch on the other side. And of course, if we could do that with God, then He would not be God. God is too great to be fully encompassed by the knowledge of a creature. God is infinite, without limits. We necessarily have limits in every aspect, in our own existence, and in our own knowledge. And so we can understand God to the extent that He has revealed Himself. We can know God, who He is, what He is like, what He has done, to the extent that He has revealed Himself. But we cannot fully comprehend God. We cannot define God to mark the limits of the Lord. We can only brush the hem of the garment, and even that only insofar as He has made Himself known. Now, this becomes important in a conversation about God's attributes, because when many people speak about the attributes of God, they think about these as properties that God possesses, which are distinguishable from His personal existence, right? Now, many people, when they think about God's attributes, His love, justice, holiness, goodness, mercy, eternity, infinity, all of these attributes of God, they think about those as properties, things that God possesses, but that can be distinguished or separated from His personal existence. And this is a very common and perfectly understandable error, but it is an error. It is the wrong way to think about the attributes of God. Now, the reason it is understandable is because these are the ways that our attributes work. We have attributes as individuals that are separable and changeable from our personal existence. Right now, I have 2 arms, 2 hands, 10 fingers, 2 legs, 2 feet, 10 toes. I could lose any or all of those, and that would not change my personal existence in any way. I'm 6 feet tall and, you know, 155, 160 pounds, and that could change. As I grow older, I could get shorter, or I could get that stretching device from the Andy Griffith Show, and maybe I could make myself a little bit taller. I could put on weight. I could lose weight, but it doesn't affect my personal existence. Some of you may have had, a blonde hair in your youth, and then it turned brown. Or gray or white as you grew older. Your eye color normally doesn't change over the course of your life, but obviously eye color doesn't define personal existence. And I could lose my eyes. I could lose many parts of my body, not change in any respect my personal existence. This is the way that attributes work with regard to individuals. And I would say that it even goes beyond just the physical. Let's think for a second about personality traits. Every individual has certain personality traits that by which they can be identified, but you know that personalities can change, and often in very traumatic ways. You have a traumatic brain injury, for example, or you go through a traumatic experience, or you have various forms of mental illness or neurological disease. There could be all kinds of reasons that a person's personality might change, often not for the better, often for the worse, and yet has their existence changed as an individual person? No, it hasn't. The kind of person that they are may be different, but the fact that they are a person made in the image of God has not changed. Again, this is how attributes work when we're thinking about people. But this is not the way that we are to think about the attributes of God. God's attributes are synonymous with his being. His attributes are merely descriptions of the characteristics of his nature, or we might even go so far as to say, characteristics for describing his existence. God's attributes are how God makes his incomprehensible nature knowable. Did you understand that? God's attributes, revealed in his work and in his word, are how he makes his incomprehensible nature to be knowable to us. In other words, we cannot comprehend God's nature, but we can know something about God's nature through these characteristics that he has revealed concerning himself. God is who and what he is. Now that sounds tautological, but it is an absolutely necessary theological affirmation. God is who and what he is. His existence is simple. It is not composite. It is unified. Now, here we're getting a little bit into some analytical theology. We're talking a little bit philosophically, but I don't want to lose anyone in the conversation. So let's make sure we understand what we mean. When we say that God is simple, we do not mean that he is easy to understand. We mean that God is one being. We mean that he is not made up of parts. Now, you and I, as individuals, we are not simple creatures. We are composite creatures. In other words, we are composed of both body and soul. And even our body could be divided up into many different parts, the physical features and the physical attributes by which we identify one another. We are composite creatures, and those composite parts, those component parts, could be separated, divided up, changed out, and yet who we are as a creature still persists. God is not a being made up of parts. He is one. He is one thing, he is one being, and the unity of God, the simplicity of God, relates not only to a discussion of the persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of whom are one God, but it also relates to God's very nature and the attributes that are by which that nature is perceived and described. So we cannot define God's nature. We can't put our hands all the way around it. We can't write out a definition that marks the limits. we can describe God and his nature insofar as we perceive his attributes. And so we say, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. Now, what we've done is we've described God, and we've described God's nature through perceptible characteristics that are revealed by his works and his words. This is a class I really wish I had people sitting in front of me so I could see you nodding your head or looking confused, but I'm going to have to just persist in the hopes that this is simple. Maybe I'm going too slowly, or maybe I'm going too quickly. I hope somehow we're finding that middle ground. God is not made up of anything. He does not have any separable properties. He is who and what he is, and his essence is simple and singular. And so when we are studying the attributes of God, we are simply studying the singular, unified essence of God from different angles or different points of view. The image that we've used here, the analogy that we've offered previously, is that studying theology proper, which is the study of the doctrine of God, the person and nature of God, when we study the doctrine of God, when we think about the attributes of God, all that we are doing is holding a gemstone up and turning it and looking at all the different facets. We are looking at all the different sides, but at each side, at each point, we are looking at one thing, the gemstone. Now, that's not true with regard to an individual person. I could be looking at your head or your feet. I could be looking at your right hand or your left hand. But no, when we look at God and when we look at the justice of God, we're looking at God. When we look at the mercy of God, we're looking at God. When we look at the eternity of God, we're looking at God. There's one thing that we're looking at. That gemstone has many different facets, and yet it's one thing. And I hope that that analogy is helpful in some way. Now, that does not mean that each attribute is synonymous in such a way that it can no longer be described. Now, let's think about what this means. When we say that God is who and what he is, and he is his attributes, and his attributes are simply a description of his singular unified nature, there is a sense in which you can say then all of the attributes of God are one, because he is one, and his being is one. At the same time, if you take that too far, or you consider that or frame that in the wrong way, then you flatten out the attributes so that there is no description any longer. What is God's love? It is his hate, right? What is God's justice? It is his mercy. You know, what is his infinity. Now, there's a sense in which all of these are set in kind of synonymous parallelism, and yet there's an important sense in which they are not. The various attributes all describe the same singular reality that is God. But they do describe different aspects of his being, because we cannot simply by gazing upon God, we can't take in all that there is. See, we can't know God unless God enables us to know him. Unless God reveals himself in such a way that we are able to perceive him and recognize him. Even the sensus divinitatus that Calvin talks about, the sense of the divine, the sense of God's existence that all human beings have, by the way, not just regenerate people, but all human beings have this sensus divinitatus. Even that is God's revelation to the human heart. It's God making himself known. And so these attributes are simply attempts to describe what we see dimly, what we see of God through his work and through his word. This means that God is who and what he is eternally, unchangeably, infinitely, and inseparably. Every characteristic that we observe in God modifies every other characteristic or attribute. And this is where, again, we say they are set in synonymous parallelism? Well, it's because they all modify one another, because they're not separate things. They're not separate things. As far as I know, my hair color doesn't have anything to do with my digestion. How many teeth I have in my head doesn't have anything to do with my ability to walk, right? These are separable characteristics. They all belong to one individual person, and yet they're not really materially related to one another other than their common connection in a body. But that's not the case with God's attributes. In God's attributes, His love is a righteous love, which is, by the way, why Christ's sacrifice is necessary. His wrath is a gracious wrath, in that it is exercised, His wrath is exercised in order to deliver the world and His elect from the curse of evil. We don't think about the grace of God and the wrath of God as being connected to one another, but they are. We don't think about God's love and God's justice as connected to one another, but they are. His knowledge is an eternal knowledge. Our knowledge is something that grows or declines over time. God's knowledge has never grown, and it never will. It can't. He never learns. He always knows. Because His knowledge, that attribute as we describe it, is modified by materially related to, materially is even the wrong word there, right? But necessarily related to His eternity, His eternal nature. And so all of these attributes relate to one another, modify one another, and cannot be truly considered apart from one another. God is always loving and always just. God is always merciful, but He is also always holy. It's not as though He exercises one of these attributes at one point in time and then stops that and turns to do something else. God is one thing, one being, not many different things, not one object or person that is made up of many different parts. And again, that does not mean that we should collapse these attributes in such a way that they become kind of a pantheistic goulash, and you say everything is God and God is everywhere. Nonsense. But they are different sides of the very same thing. They're different sides of the very same gemstone. They are not like our personal attributes. They are something unique. Louis Berkhof, who wrote a number of helpful theological works, including what he called the Manual of Christian Doctrine. This is a concise systematic theology that would be appropriate for like an upper division high school class or an undergraduate class. It's more condensed than his systematic theology that's used by a lot of seminarians, but it's still pretty robust, I would say, but an undergraduate level. He says this, quote, "Simplicity is one of the fundamental characteristics of God. This means not only that, as a spirit, He is not composed of different parts, but also that His essence and properties are one. The being of God is not something existing by itself to which His attributes are added. The whole of His essence is in each one of the attributes. It is generally said that God's perfections are God Himself as He has revealed Himself to man. They serve but to give a more detailed description of His divine essence. Hence, the Bible says that God is truth, life, light, love, etc." And that's very important, that those things that we sometimes identify as attributes are often described as God Himself. God is truth. God is light. God is love. How can you say that? Because every one of the attributes is a description of the singular, entire essence that is God, the being that is God. Now, we're laying a lot of groundwork here to answer this original question, but I hope you see why it is necessary, because if we think about God's knowledge then of individuals and of their thoughts and of the intents of their heart, and we wonder how in the world could God have that kind of exhaustive knowledge of every individual when there are almost 8 billion people in this world, how could God do that? We're thinking about knowledge in terms of our knowledge. We're thinking as if God's knowledge is like our knowledge, but here's a simple principle. We say it many times. God is not like us in any respect. We are made in certain respects like God, but God is not like us in any respect. God is wholly other. He is entirely unique. He is a being unlike any other being because everything that is not God was created by God. It has a creaturely existence, and it has what we would call in theology or philosophy, everything but God has a contingent existence, or you might say a dependent existence. But God is the only necessary being. He has independent existence. He needs nothing. He is derived from no one. There are no precursors. There are no preconditions. There is no criteria that are necessary for the existence of God, and there is no power that is necessary to support his reality. He is who he is, what he is. I am that I am, he says. Now, it's understandable that when we try to wrap our minds around God's knowledge, that it would seem to be impossible. It would be impossible not only for us to comprehend God's knowledge, but also it would seem from our standpoint to be impossible for God to know what he knows. But the Bible is very clear about this. And by the way, the idea that God knows the thoughts and intent of every human heart on the planet today actually only scratches the surface of what the Bible tells us about God's knowledge. Let me give you an example. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." How many birds do you suppose died today? I mean, can you imagine? How would it even be possible to calculate how many birds fell out of the sky today all over the planet? And not only birds, how many fish died? How many bugs died? And yet God knows everyone. And the Bible doesn't say he merely knows everyone when it dies. It says not one of them dies, not one of them falls to the ground, apart from your Father's will. Can you imagine that bird that crashes into the windows at our church building and breaks its neck and falls to the ground dead? Can you imagine that being part of the overarching, all-encompassing sovereign will of God? Doesn't that seem fairly insignificant? Doesn't that seem like too small a thing for God to attend to? The original question that we read said that each one of us has God's undivided attention, and that's true, but probably for a reason that is not what was originally intended in the question. God's attention is undivided because God's attention cannot be divided. Because God's attention doesn't work the way that our attention does. My attention right now is on this class and on this conversation. And I try during these sessions, as I'm looking at the camera, as I'm looking at the computer, I'm trying to actually visualize the people that I know are online, right? So when you check into the chat box, you actually help me. Because now I can envision specific individuals that I'm trying to speak to. That's what my attention's upon. But if my phone lights up, or if someone comes to the door behind the camera, or if I see someone passing through the window, my attention is divided because my attention can be. God's attention doesn't work that way. Because God's attention and his knowledge and his being is not like mine in any respect. God not only knows every bird that dies every day, every bird that dies every day dies because it was God's will for that bird to die that day. He not only knows the thoughts of every person, he knows how many hairs are on their heads. How many is that, by the way? If you think about 8 billion people, and surely most of them have multiple hairs on their head, we will set aside the fact that some of those individuals are bald. That's a lot. That's a lot of knowledge that God possesses And yet God has all of that and so much more. In Psalm 145, the Bible says, "You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." That's a passage you could read and you think, well, it's just kind of poetic. But God doesn't literally feed every creature, does he? Psalm 104, "The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God." The same psalm. "These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season." Psalm 136, "Who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever." Psalm 147, "He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry." We could go on. We can continue multiplying these passages. How many times does the Bible have to say it before we take it seriously? Every baby bird that cries out to be fed is fed by the will, purpose, and power of God. You say, no, that's not the case. It's the mama bird that comes and feeds those babies. Right. By the will, purpose, and power of God. Can you imagine that? Can you even begin that? Because I can't. I mean, smoke starts to come out of my ears when I try to stretch my brain to begin imagining this. Every owl that caught a mouse last night, every bat that ate a mosquito, and every coyote that hunted for food but found nothing, did so under the eye and by the direction of the Creator. Do you realize that? God knows every bat and every mosquito that it ate, and he led those bats to those bugs. That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing. If that doesn't prompt you to worship, if that doesn't prompt you to stretch your mind for the glory of God, well, I'm not sure what to tell you. You see, if I could say just as an aside for a moment, when we deal with systematic theology, when we deal with Christian doctrine, when we deal with Bible truths in dry, boring, uninspiring ways, it is our fault, because this material is not dry and it is not boring. And when you read a theology book and you don't find your heart warmed, it's a good sign that either the author's not writing it well, or we're not reading it well, or perhaps both. Because brothers and sisters, you live in a magical terrarium full of creatures, including angels and demons. And God stands outside that terrarium that he has made, and he directs and knows perfectly everything that happens in it. And it's just a marvelous thing to try to contemplate the greatness, the glory of God. God is knowable, but he is not comprehensible. We absolutely cannot understand or even begin to wrap our minds around the extent of God's knowledge and sovereignty. Well, what can we say about it? If we cannot comprehend God's knowledge, what can we know and confess about him? Well, we can know that he is infinite in every attribute and in every act. He is infinite in his knowledge. He is infinite in his power. He is infinite in his wisdom. And he is infinite in his control. There are no limits to his control. There is nothing that he cannot control. He can stop the devil on a dime. He can snuff Satan out of existence if he desired to do so. Now, he chooses not to do so. And yet he can restrain the devil at any point and to any extent. And we see that in Scripture. We see it clearly. Nothing happens apart from the perfect knowledge and will of God. Not a desire pops into my heart. Not a thought passes through my mind. Not a word ever goes unspoken on my lips. But God knows about it. Infinite means that God is without limits. There is no boundary. It's not that he knows more than you or I do. More is the wrong term. More is a quantitative category. This is not a quantitative difference. It is a qualitative difference. God's knowledge is not like my knowledge. His knowledge is not more than my knowledge. His knowledge is altogether other than what we call knowledge. I know facts, and they are very few, and they are very limited. God knows exhaustively everything that is not God, because He made it, and He sustains it, and He guides it, and He disposes of it as He is pleased to do. His knowledge defines the limits of reality without being bound by it. Our reality is defined by the knowledge of God, not vice versa. Wish I had more than an hour to talk about this. When I'm studying a language, I am trying to study something that has objective existence outside of myself. When I study mathematics, I'm trying to study something that has objective existence outside of myself. When I study music, I'm trying to study something that has objective existence outside of myself. There is nothing that has objective existence outside of God. Everything outside of God is subjective. It is contingent. It is dependent. It rests upon His will. In other words, God's knowledge precedes everything. God's knowledge is what defines the boundaries of our world, the boundaries of our reality. It's not as though a thought goes through my mind, and as soon as it goes through my mind, then God grasps it. God's knowledge precedes it. Because after all, one of the things that Psalm 139 affirms is that God wrote every day of my life in a book before the first day ever began. My life story was written down by the author of it before I was conceived in my mother's womb. And so was yours. God's knowledge precedes even those things that we think about as things to be known. Say, how can God know what I think before I think it? It's because God's knowledge defines the reality in which and about which we think. If you could fully grasp what it means for God to be all-knowing and how He does it, then He would not be infinite, and therefore He would not be God. He might be like the Greek gods that the poets wrote about. He might be like the idols that men have imagined and worshipped. But He would not be God, not the true God, not the God that we know Him to be. Let me very cautiously offer an analogy for God's knowledge with respect to this specific question. Remember that analogies are imperfect, that all analogies fail if pressed beyond the point that they are made to serve. The Lord is the author of creation. He spoke the universe into existence. He sustains it by the word of His power. The universe has no existence without God, and it would have no existence to this time apart from God. It does not independently exist. It cannot. It came into existence and only remains in existence by His power and will. And if He withdrew that power, everything would cease to be. It would not begin to fall apart. It would cease. It would stop. You see, we are here because God still sings. And if He ever stopped, none of us would be. As an author, God has exhaustive knowledge of everything in the universe. Tolkien knew every language in Middle Earth because He created them. He knew the thoughts of every hobbit in the Shire because they only existed in his imagination. Now, please don't misunderstand this analogy. But you and I exist in and through the mind of God. His knowledge precedes. We don't have thoughts apart from his power, because we would not be without it. Anything that God does not know does not exist, because he is the author of the world, in whom everything exists and upon whom it all depends. And I'm not suggesting, by the way, open theism, that God knows all that is knowable, but the future free will choices of man are not actualized and therefore are not knowable. No. No. What I'm saying is that God knows everything that is not God. All that ever has been, all that is, all that ever will be, that is not God. Because he is the author, he is the maker, he is the sustainer, and it doesn't have independent existence. It's not a subject outside of himself. It's a thought within himself. Even that language fails to express it adequately. The world and everything in it has a dependent existence, and therefore God knows it all perfectly. Okay, this is the point at which I ought to stop the class and say, does that make sense? Is there any follow-up questions? But of course, we're not able to interact quite in that way. But you can email me, and you can let me know if that makes sense or if you have follow-up questions about it. Let me take the last little bit of our class to go on to this follow-up question. Because as I was looking through the queue of questions that we're compiling, it seemed to me that even though these two questions aren't immediately related, there were some important connections. There was some overlap, that knowing how much work I would need to do discussing the attributes and their relationship to the nature of God, it might be helpful to go ahead and deal with this. So let me deal with it. This question could be multiple episodes, many hours, many, many volumes have been written on the question of the problem of evil. I want to tackle it in a very simplified, inadequate, but I hope practical and helpful way today. So that's the objective here. Here's the question as it was sent in. How do you respond to someone who asks, why did God allow evil? Another similar question that came in. If God knew man would sin, then why did he create man? Okay. So we're thinking about this in terms of a conversation, in terms of a practical, I'm not talking about how would you teach a semester long graduate level seminar on the problem of evil. We're just simply saying someone comes up to you in the neighborhood, at work, at school, and says, you're a Christian, but there's all this evil in the world. You think that God made everything. Why did he make evil? How could God, who is so good and so holy, so you say, make evil, or a world in which there would be evil? And if he knew that man was going to sin, why would he make man at all if he doesn't want him to sin? Okay, so it's that kind of a context that we're addressing. And I think we can do that in the few minutes that we have remaining. This is a large, challenging topic. But there are a couple of principles that you want to keep in mind. A couple of things that you want to say clearly. The first is that God is sovereign over all things, and that includes evil and specific instances of sin. The Bible's very emphatic about this, and this is one of those places where you have to say, even if I can't fully understand it, even if there's much of it that remains a mystery to me, this is what the Bible claims. This is what the Bible affirms. This is what the Bible says. Psalm 33, beginning at verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Nothing overturns his counsel. Not evil. Nothing that evil men may ever do. What God wills to be done is what happens. Psalm 115 and verse 3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. You may say, yes, but men do things that don't please him. And unquestionably, that is true. And yet nothing can happen apart from God's permission and ultimate plan. Psalm 135 and verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. It's not just in heaven. It's not just with regard to what we might mistakenly term spiritual things. Everything in heaven, on earth, in the sea, there is not a whale that eats a piece of plankton apart from the plan, purpose, and power of God. This is meticulous, exhaustive sovereignty. As our beloved brother and teacher, R.C. Sproul, used to say, there is not one maverick molecule in all this universe. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul says, in Christ also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What about the actions of the devil? What about the violence of the demons? What about the disobedience of wicked men? God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, that does not mean that God is morally responsible for evil. In one sense, he is the author of everything. And so you say, is God the author of evil? Well, it depends on what you mean by author. He is not the author of evil in the sense that he has made people evil or made them to do evil. He does not coerce. He does not create anything evil. He is not morally responsible for the evil that exists. And yet, the evil that exists could not exist apart from his plan, power, and purpose. James says in James chapter 1 and verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. He says, look, what is evil in this world comes out of us. It comes out of our hearts. And yet it could not exist unless God created that world and those agents and those conditions by which it exists. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7, the word of God says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And the word for calamity there is evil. It's God creates good and evil. Now, not creating evil in the sense that you or I do evil, and therefore we are responsible for doing it, but in the sense that everything that is not God is made by God and cannot exist apart from him. Evil is dependent or contingent in the sense that it could not exist apart from God's creative work. And yet at the same time, the Bible says that God's creative and providential work, which allows moral agents to act voluntarily, is used ultimately for a greater good. We'll see that in just a moment. God creates moral creatures, and he gives them the freedom to choose according to their nature, to choose according to their desires. He doesn't make them evil. He doesn't make them do anything evil, and yet they could not do any evil unless he ordained and allowed both their existence and their decisions. See, I could make a decision to do evil, and God could stop me at any moment. Now, sometimes he does, thank the Lord. Sometimes he chooses not to. I'm responsible for what I do, but what I do couldn't happen apart from his ultimate sovereignty. We see this very clearly in many places in Scripture. I'm not going to elaborate on this today. You know the passages. Joseph's brothers hated him, sold him into slavery, were morally responsible for the wrong that they did to him. And yet Joseph says in Genesis 45 and in Genesis 50 that what they meant for evil, God meant for good. That it was not they who had sent him to Egypt, but God who through them had sent him to Egypt in order to save many people's lives. We see that in the crucifixion of Christ. We see that in the suffering of Job. We see that in the persecution of the early church. The first principle is that God is sovereign over all things, including evil and specific instances of evil. The second principle that you want to affirm in these kind of conversations is this. God uses evil and sinful acts of free agents for his greater purpose and glory. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, you know well, we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. Evil that seems purposeless to us will work together in God's plan and through his power for the greater good of his saints. That does not mean that evil is good. That does not mean that evil will become good. It does not mean if we just have this super spiritual perspective, then suddenly we'll be able to perceive evil as good. No, evil is evil. And the Bible says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's not what the Bible's doing at all. That's not what God is doing. But God is working even through the evil acts of the devil, the demons, and sinful man. He's working through that evil act to bring about the greater good of his people's sanctification and salvation and his glory. God's will is most free. Man has free will of a sort. It has certain limits as all choices that we make do, but God's will is most free. And whose will shall be done? It is God's will that shall be done, not man's. God's glory is more fully manifested in its contrast to depravity and darkness. There are certain characteristics of God that we would not perceive or that we would not be able to recognize without this contrast. This gets into a larger question that we've mentioned before, and that is whether human beings can even perceive anything without contrast. But that's a philosophical conversation for another day. It's not necessary to go that far in our conversation today. Suffice it to say this. Most people are unaware of the fact that they are breathing until they either turn their attention to their breathing or their breathing is constricted in some way. You are not aware of oxygen until oxygen is limited and you find it difficult to breathe. Children are unaware of many of the ways that their parents protect them and provide for them and bless them until they gain some maturity and they gain some experience in the world and they gain some context, and then they look back and they say, oh, I see what mom and dad were doing there. Oh, I had no idea how blessed I really was in that particular moment or in that particular way. God's love and his mercy would be invisible in a world without evil. You and I wouldn't be able to perceive it. I'm not saying that God would not be loving and merciful and just. I'm saying that you wouldn't be able to recognize that. You wouldn't perceive his justice if there wasn't evil that had to be punished. You wouldn't perceive his mercy if there was not sin in your life and that he was able to show you mercy. You would not perceive his love. You would think it was just what you were entitled to unless you knew darkness and realized that you were not lovable at all. Remember that God saves his people for his glory and for the praise of his glorious grace. How many times is that said in Ephesians chapter 1? For the praise of the glory of his grace. God is not just saving us for our own benefit. He is glorifying himself in our salvation. And so he is most glorified in a world where there is evil. Not because evil glorifies God, but because God's victory over evil manifests more fully the inherent glory of God. Let me give you one final illustration, and it's building off the earlier conversation in the first 40 minutes of our study. And again, we're thinking about how do we converse with someone. If someone comes up to me and says, you're a Christian, why did God create evil? Why did God create man if he knew he would do evil? Why would this good God allow a world where so many bad things happen? So, well, first of all, you got to know that God is sovereign. He's not only in charge, he's in control of everything, and that includes evil. But secondly, you've got to know that God is using that evil. It's still evil, but he allows moral agents the freedom to do evil things in order to use that evil for the greater good that he has ordained, for the greater manifestation of his glory and for the greater good of his people, so that we see more fully his beauty, his goodness, his greatness in contrast to that darkness. And then I would offer this illustration. The author adds conflict because without conflict, there is no story. Now again, be very careful with these analogies. Please don't take them too far or in any direction that they're not intended to go. This is only an analogy. I am not suggesting that evil is necessary in any way, but I am suggesting that evil is important. It's not necessary, but it is important. God ordained the fall. It could not happen otherwise. God didn't tempt Adam to sin. He didn't make Adam evil. He didn't create the devil as a villain. And yet, he created the devil and gave him the freedom to become a villain. He created Adam, gave him the freedom to fall into sin. He created the forbidden tree, the knowledge of good and evil, and set up the circumstances to permit and allow the fall into darkness that the world has suffered. There is no story without conflict and resolution. Odysseus must find a way to get home. The dragon must be defeated. The bride must be won. The ring must be destroyed. You don't have a story without conflict. And God is writing the story of this world. And the story of this world can be described as a story of redemption. That's what it is. It's what this world is about. The sun slays the dragon, saves the bride, and wins the kingdom. And that's what's been going on since God said, "Let there be light." And the story is going to end, to the extent that the story ends, this chapter at least, in perfect light, when the whole world is flooded with that light. The sun slays the dragon, saves the bride, wins the kingdom, and that can't happen unless God creates a world and allows there to be evil in it. I hope that's helpful. I hope there are things there that you will think about, pray about, give thanks for. I hope it'll prompt greater praise. That is the purpose of theology, is to drive us to doxology. I hope that will be the outcome of today's study.